If you have a Bible, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 13 again. At some point, your Bible will just fall open there. We've been there so long. Another 6 months, we'll move on to chapter 14. I'm kidding. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 7, although we're going to focus on verse 5. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Father, as we read this description of love, we read a description of our God. Because your word tells us that God is love. And Lord, we pray that as we begin this morning once more to unpack your word and to have it proclaimed to us, we pray that we will see that our God is love. Our God loves us. And Lord, as we understand and grow in our ability to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and breadth of the love that you have for us in Christ, we pray that we will love each other more because of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we've been working through 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has been, for several weeks now, showing us what is Christian love. And the reason he did that, there's really two reasons. One, the Corinthians thought that the way you know you have the Holy Spirit is if you have spiritual gifts. And so they're like, hey, we can speak in tongues, we can prophesy, we can roll around on the floor laughing, whatever. Check us out, we're spiritual. And as they were doing that, they weren't loving God's people. And so Paul is fixing both of those problems. The idea that what it means to be spiritual is spiritual gifts, and the lack of love. And what he's been doing is he's been showing them the way you know you have the Holy Spirit, the way you know you're a Christian, the way you know that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, is if he is conforming you into the image of Jesus, and Jesus is love. And so he's been unpacking this idea of love to help fix some of the abuses in the church. And so already in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's shown us that love for God's people is one of the surest ways that you know the Holy Spirit is working in you. And he's also shown us that love will look like something. That love goes beyond simply shouting, I love you, in the parking lot after church. That love demonstrates itself. And so Paul's shown us love is patient. Love endures hardship and difficulty and mistreatment, even when people sin against us and are offensive. It also demonstrates itself, he said, in kindness, in positively doing acts of goodness and kindness for other people's well-being. We saw last week in verse 4 that love does not envy, love does not boast, and really those are two sides of the same coin. Love doesn't envy, which means love doesn't look at what God has given other people and think, God messed up, he should have given me that, and so I can't rejoice that God gave it to you. But also love doesn't boast when we have things that other people do not. Love rejoices in goodness wherever it is. And love is not proud, love is humble, and love praises God for what God does and gives to other people. So those are some of the things we've already seen in Paul's descriptors of love. This morning we're going to be in verse 5, and we're going to look at three things that love does not do. Three things love does not do. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. And love is not easily provoked. Let's begin by looking at love does not behave rudely. We see that in verse 5, where Paul says, love does not behave rudely. Some of your translations probably say unseemingly. Maybe you have unbecomingly, and some of you might even have disgracefully. The Greek word that gets used there is the same word that we get our English word for scheme or schematic. It's the Greek word oskameno, and you can hear the word scheme in there, or schematic. What's a schematic? A schematic is a diagram or a drawing that sets the pattern for how something is going to be built or designed. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 7:36, where there he said, if any man thinks he is behaving, and then he says, improperly. So there's this pattern for how men should behave. And if a man thinks he's behaving outside of the diagram, outside of the pattern, towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. And that's really the idea behind this word, rudely. Paul's telling us that in every culture, there, especially in Christian culture, there are cultural norms that set the pattern for behavior, for what is and is not appropriate. There's rules to social decorum that are in keeping with good taste, with decency and propriety. One commentator writes, the principle has to do with poor manners and thus with acting rudely. It describes the person who does not care enough for those that is around to act becomingly and politely. It cares nothing for the feelings and sensitivities of others. This loveless person is careless, overbearing, and often crude. So one of the facets of love that Paul could, of all the facets of love Paul could have focused on, we have to ask, why this one? I mean, you could say love is this, love is that. You could go on describing what love is and what love does a thousand different ways. Why does he say love does not behave rudely? We have to remember what's going on in the church of Corinth. In chapter 11, Paul rebuked the rich people at Corinth because the rich people are coming to the Lord's Supper and they're like acing out the poor people. They're coming to the Lord's Supper first and they're eating all the bread. They're drinking all the wine. They're getting drunk. The poor people are coming and maybe they're a little late. Maybe because they were working and they got held up, whatever. They're coming to the Lord's Supper and they're like, we didn't get any. And the rich people are like, yeah, we're drunk and we're full. They're being rude. They're using the Lord's Supper as a means to break normal social decorum, to break the pattern of appropriate social behavior, and to mistreat God's people. Someday, Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 14. In chapter 14, Paul's going to address another problem where the Corinthians are being rude. One of the things the Corinthians were doing is they were inappropriately monopolizing the time in the church worship service. So you had people coming to the church worship service in the congregation when it was totally inappropriate to do so, and they'd just stand up and they would dominate the worship service. They were using the worship service as a place to be self-willed, to break social decorum, to stand up and really to do their own thing in the middle of what should be a well-ordered worship service. There were many people in the church at Corinth who were rude. When they came together as God's people, they were mistreating each other. They were behaving in a way that broke social norms and took into consideration the feelings of other people. And what Paul wants them to know is that's not loving. Love does not do that. So what does love do? Love considers others. Love thinks, before I act, before I speak, before I whatever, I should think about socially, how are my actions, how are my words going to be received and perceived by the people around me? And if I'm going to love people, I should take that into consideration. Think about what that means for you. In our prayer times, when we get together on Sunday mornings and we pray as a congregation, do you bring things to the prayer meeting that are inappropriate to share? That make people go, ooh, man, this is awkward. I shouldn't have Listen to that. When you walk into a room, do you just start talking and assume that you're the only person that matters and not even listen? Is anyone else talking? When you're part of a conversation, do you dominate the conversation, rudely monologuing at everyone else? Or do you try to lovingly draw people in and draw them out? Even the way we're on our phones. I was thinking, I think it was Wednesday, I was at the grocery store, and I'm standing in line, and I'm talking on the phone, and I'm paying the cashier, and I'm trying to talk to the cashier, and I'm trying to talk to the person on the phone, and I realize I'm being rude to both of them. We take our phones with us everywhere we go. We live in a day and age where we have our phones all the time. And how often are we texting people when we should be talking to the people in front of us? Are you dismissive to the opinions and preferences and beliefs of other people? Do you make crude and inappropriate jokes? These things are rude. Of course, being rude doesn't just affect the way we talk, does it? It also affects how we dress, how we present ourselves publicly, how we groom ourselves, what we wear. It's unloving to dress and to present yourself in inappropriate ways. I read a cool story this week. John Wesley was an old Methodist preacher during the 1700s. And at one point in his life, he was on a really long journey that was going to take several weeks. And he was with this guy on his journey, and the guy just had really crude language. Everything he said was inappropriate. And for a while, Wesley just let it go. But eventually he's like, this is going to be a long couple of weeks. I have to deal with this. But he didn't want to be rude. He wanted to correct the man and ask him to stop without being rude. And so he thought about it for a while. And finally he said, can I ask you a favor? And the young man replied, I would take pleasure in obliging you, for I am sure that you would not make any unreasonable request. And Wesley said, as we have to travel together for some distance, I beg that if I should so forget myself as to swear, will you please kindly reprove me? The man thought about Wesley's remarks for a minute, and he realized what Wesley was doing. Wesley wasn't talking inappropriately. He was asking him very gently, very socially appropriately, please guard your speech around me. That's Wesley not being rude. He didn't want to be rude. He wanted to be gracious and loving. And so he asked the man to rebuke him as a gentle rebuke to him. So that's what love does. Love is not rude. But in addition to the fact that love isn't rude, Paul also tells us love does not seek its own. Still in verse 5, love does not seek its own. The big idea in this phrase is that a loving person doesn't have to have their own way. A person who lacks love, a person who doesn't love people around them, has to have everything their way. They think the world is like Burger King. You get it your way and you get it right away. Their standards, their expectations, their time frame, everything revolves around their preferences. So verse 5 is telling us that one of the marks of a loving person is that a loving person will show deferential treatment to the opinions, likes, desires, and preferences of other people. It will yield. Paul already gave the same description of love in the form of a command back in chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, but he said the same thing in another way in chapter 10, verse 24. He said, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. He said the same thing even in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each one look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Over and over, the Bible tells us that what does love do? Love thinks about other people. Love is not self-focused. Love doesn't have to have everything my way all the time. The Bible gives us a helpful illustration of unloving people who missed that. Turn over to Mark chapter 10 with me. In Mark 10, we have a wonderful example of two of the disciples who are not loving God's people. And notice how they're selfish, how they're self-willed. Mark 10, starting in verse 35. It says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant to us that we might sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We're able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink and the baptism with which I am baptized. You will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become the greatest among you will be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first will be a slave for all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" You see how James and John are not loving the rest of the disciples? They're like, "Hey, psst, 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 all right, let's go." And they run up to Jesus and they're like, "Jesus, we have a request." And they do what kids do. "Will you give us whatever we want?" And Jesus says, "Well, what do you want?" "Well, we want to have the highest places of honor when you get to glory. We want to be on your left. We're not going to fight over who's on which side, but we want the highest places of honor." And how is that treating the other 10 disciples? They were disappointed. They were angry. They were not feeling loved. And that's what Paul's telling us, is that love does not seek its own. Matthew 10:26 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's love. Love isn't saying it's all about me. Everything around me has to be to my exact specifications. Love says, "I'm here to serve. I'm here to think about other people." And so what's Paul telling us in verse 5? He's telling us that true Christian love thinks first about the preferences and interests of other people and not our own. Love always demonstrates itself in seeking opportunities to do things for other people, to benefit them, to think about their preferences, their likes, their comforts. I mean, think about your own life and ask yourself, am I a self-serving person? Are you a person who is constantly thinking about, first and foremost, me, my interests? Think about, what do you do when you first get to church? Do you rush to your favorite seat to try to ace out that other lady so that you get the best seat, so that you have the best lighting, so you have the best temperature, so you have the best view, so you don't get spit on by the preacher, whatever? You guys are all far enough back. You're good. As you look at the order of service and you get here and you go, "This is 17 weeks in a row. We haven't sung my song. I can't stand this. Who picks the music? Don't they know what I like?" If you get to church and you have to be the one to make the coffee so that it's strong enough, so that it's not too strong. If you get here and the first thing you do is you run up to the thermostat and you have to have it 67 degrees because that's your optimum temperature. Does everything have to be about you? Paul is saying that kind of a life is inconsistent with Christian love. Think about your home. Do the meals have to be your favorite meals every day? Do vacations have to be your destination every time? Do you have to control every part of the budget? Does movie night always have to be your favorite movie? Do your kids run around for fear that, like, I might tick dad off and not get him what he wants. I might tick mom off and she might not get what she wants. And like, life is all about you. God is telling us that if we live that way, we are not loving people around us. But there's another descriptor of love he gives us. He also tells us love is not provoked. If you look at verse 5 again, the third description that Paul gives us is love is not provoked. Maybe you have the word cantankerous or irritated, easily angered. It's all the same idea. It means to be aroused with irritation, frustration, and anger. The same word is used in a positive way in Acts 17. In Acts 17, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was given to idols." Paul looks at the city and he's like, there's idolatry everywhere. God is not being worshipped. And it causes him to be righteously angry. It causes anger and frustration to rise up in him. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul's not using it in a positive way. In 1 Corinthians, he's telling us there's a sinful way to be provoked. There's a sinful way to respond to life around us that makes us angry and offended and irritated all the time. And it's not loving. And so this irritation, this provoking, this is when a person is easily offended. It's when a person flies off the handle at everything. When they think everything always rises to the level of 10 and everything sets them off. Proverbs talks about this kind of a person in Proverbs 14:17. And it says, "A man of a quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated." Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of a fool." Think of your own life and ask yourself, how long is my fuse? How long is my fuse? Do I just always blow up at the people around me? Do I take everything personally? Do I think in my heart that if someone just gets to this point, then I can explode? Do you have a long fuse? Jonathan Edwards, the preacher and theologian, had a daughter who was just super short fused, like everything set her off. And that was her reputation, is that she was just an angry, angry person. She had an uncontrollable temper. And one day a young preacher fell in love with her and came and asked Jonathan Edwards if he could marry her. And Jonathan Edwards said, "You can't have her." The man replied, "But I love her and she loves me." And Jonathan Edwards says, "It doesn't matter." He said, "Well, why not?" And Jonathan Edwards says, "Because she is not worthy of you." And then the man wanting to marry Jonathan Edwards' daughter said, "But she's a Christian, isn't she?" And Jonathan Edwards said this. This is awesome. This is his own daughter he's talking about. "Yes, but the grace of God is able to live in places where you and I are not." That's a short-fused person. And Jonathan Edwards rightly saw that you put that kind of a person in the context of a family and it stinks. Think about your family. You kiss your husband. You kiss your wife goodnight. You kiss your kids goodnight. You say, "I love you," when you leave the house. But what happens throughout the day? Are your kids always walking on eggshells for fear, "Maybe I left a Lego on the floor. Maybe I forgot to close the door. Maybe I got a C on my test. Maybe, maybe, maybe." And your family lives in this fear that, like, I might make mom angry. Mom's got this really short fuse. And if I do the wrong thing, ultimately, it's going to be an explosion. We are so different than the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Isn't that why we have 1 Peter 2? 21 through 23, where it says, "To this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. What did he do? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges rightly." Think of all the times Jesus was wronged. Like from birth to glorification, he was wronged. He was beaten. He was spat upon. Ultimately, he hung on a cross. His disciples denied him. His friends and family abandoned him. People lied about him. People slandered him. They rejected him. They mocked him. And like, that's life every day for Jesus. And how does he respond? Do you ever see Jesus flying off the handle? Do you ever see Jesus going like full on rage monster? Of course not. Jesus is love. And he patiently endured without provocation, without sinful anger, and without retaliation. And 1 Peter 2 tells us how he did it. 1 Peter 2 tells us he did it because he committed himself to the one who judges rightly. I think 1 Peter 2 is helpful for us in applying 1 Corinthians 13:5, because it's telling us Jesus is our example of how to live our lives. And what did Jesus do? He committed himself to the one who judges rightly, which means when Jesus is getting spat upon, when Jesus is stepping on Legos as if they did that back then, when Jesus is being mocked, when he's being betrayed, when he's being sinned against, when people are not living up to his expectations, as happens all the time in Jesus' life, what's going on in the heart of Jesus? He's committing himself to the one who judges rightly, which means that Jesus is for himself saying, these people will not disrupt my emotional equilibrium. I am living my life in the presence of my Father. I'm after his pleasure. I don't need the affirmation of other people. But also, and of course, we especially see that in the death of Jesus, don't we? When Jesus dies on the cross, when he's in the tomb, what is he doing? He's entrusting his soul to the one who will judge rightly. And for Jesus, that means resurrection and glorification. But also, as he entrusts his soul to the one who judges rightly, how is he thinking about those people who disappoint him? Those people who sin against him? He is trusting that the God of the earth will do right. He will do right and forgive them of those sins because Jesus has paid for those sins. Or he will do right and he will be the one who exacts justice against those sins. That's part of what it means in Luke 23:36, when Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He entrusts all judgment to the Father. He didn't have to argue. He didn't have to be angry. He didn't have to retaliate. He didn't have to threaten. He didn't have to explode. He simply entrusted himself and he entrusted every sinner to the judgment of the Father. That begs the question of us. Can we do the same thing? Do you believe there is a day coming when God will right every wrong? That the people that sin against you will either find the sins that they are doing against you to be fully and finally and freely paid for by the death and resurrection of Jesus? Or do you believe that there is a day coming where if that does not happen, God will judge them and God will exact the wrath that they need? That is why we get provoked to anger, isn't it? We explode at the people around us. We make them feel our wrath because in that moment, theologically, we'd reject this. But in that moment, what we're saying is, I am God. I have to judge you. I have to exact wrath on you. I have to make you feel my wrath. Like how unlike Christ we are when we forget that there is a day coming when the God of the earth will do right. We don't have to make people punished for their sins. We don't have to make people feel our wrath. That's God's job. And we, like Christ, need to entrust our souls to a faithful God. And of course, we know that's what love is because that's who God is. God is not easily provoked. What is God like to you when you sin? Where would you be this morning if God was easily provoked? You ever wondered that? Where would I be this morning if God was easily provoked? Because guess what? We have all provoked him thousands and thousands of times. But we have Psalm 103, verses 8 through 11, that says the Lord is not like that. The Lord is merciful and He is gracious and He is slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins or punished us according to our iniquity. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards all those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Why? For He knows our frame and He remembers that we are dust. That's who our God is. Our God is not a capricious, short-fused, fly-off-the-handle rage monster. Our God is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast kindness. That's who our God is. That's how your God has related to you for the entirety of your life. He's merciful, He's gracious, He's slow to anger. And in those things, He shows you this is what love looks like. As we bring our time to a close in 1 Corinthians 13:5, I want to give us 3 points of application. I think the first one is we need to think about 1 Corinthians 13:5 as more than Paul simply saying, go love people. You can preach that sermon in every cultic religion in the world. Go love people, period. Nice sermon. Goodbye. That's not a distinctly Christian way of thinking. Paul is telling us go love people, and love doesn't do these things. But he's also telling us that this is a work of the Spirit of God. Which means we can't simply say, go love people, period. That was a nice short sermon. We have to tie this back to, this is a work of God's Spirit in the life of His people. And so we can say, go love people, but we can say, go love people, recognizing that the only people who are able to love people are the people who have first been loved by God and been given His Spirit as a gift to change their hearts. And so absolutely go love people, but don't do so in your own strength. Because here's what I do. I come to 1 Corinthians 13:5, and I say, does not behave rudely? Yeah. Probably did that already this morning. Does not seek its own? Probably already did that this morning. Is not easily provoked? Probably did that already this morning. And if all I have is go love people, I mess up and I mess up over and over and over again. But if my ability to love people is actually something that the omnipotent Holy Spirit creates and produces in me, I can fail and I can come back to God and I can pray. And I can ask God, dear God, please help your Spirit within me to make me love people. To create these kinds of selfless affections for my wife, for my children, for my church family, for the world, for my employees, for my coworkers, for my whoever, fill in the blank, and I can pray and I can ask God, please birth these selfless affections in me because I can't do it myself. I think another point of application we should make from 1 Corinthians 13:5 is that we often read verses like 1 Corinthians 13:5 in a way that's actually inconsistent with 1 Corinthians 13:5. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says it's not all about me. And you know what I do in my selfishness? I read 1 Corinthians 5 and I think, who screws up? Who makes my life hard? I wish they'd read this. And I start thinking about all the people around me who provoke me, and I think, man, I wish they were selfless. I wish they would this. Read a passage like 1 Corinthians 5, and before you point the fingers at your kids, before you point the fingers at the people across the aisle, point the finger at yourself. Use a passage like this to ask yourself, am I growing in Christ-like love? And where you see yourself failing, and we all should at times, don't justify it. Don't explain it away. But bow your knee and confess your sins to God and believe one more time that praise God that when I am not like this, God still is. That when I'm unloving, that when I provoke people to wrath, that when I'm being rude, when I'm seeking my own interests, I praise God that He does not do that. And Lord, I confess and I believe that You are merciful and You are gracious and You are slow to anger and You are abounding in steadfast love and mercy to everybody who fears You. Lord, please forgive me. Please forgive me for failing in this love. Third point of application is you look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 5 and it exposes your heart. And it should. It will expose one of two things. It will expose maybe you're like Paul and the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, who writes, there's this inner conflict in me. The things I want to do, those are not the things I do. The things I don't want to do, these are the things I find myself doing. And in my innermost being, I desire to love God's people, to love my family, to love the world like 1 Corinthians 5 tells me. And I fall and I fail and I don't live up to it, but that's my desire. And by God's grace, I'm progressing. If you see that fight in you, that's evidence that you have the Holy Spirit in you. But if you don't see that fight in you, if you're just like, yeah, I'm just this guy. I'm totally self-centered. I'm regularly and unashamedly rude. I've got a fuse. Like, you'd have to get the Hubble telescope to find how short my fuse is. That's me. I'm just getting mad at you for talking about it. If that's you, understand, Paul is saying that flows out of a heart of sinful, unloving flesh. And the call of 1 Corinthians 13:5 would be, you need to repent. You need to confess to God that you are nothing like Him. He is loving. He is compassionate. He is after the good of His creation. He is not an unloving God. He is love. And you are nothing like Him. The reason that's a problem for you is because God created us. God made you to bear His image. God made you for the purpose of living your life in a way that people look at us and go, that's what God's like. Not that we are God, but that as we live lives in God's image, they look at us and say, in some sense, that's what God is like. That's the purpose for which God made you. And if that's not you, then you are sinning. You are failing to live up to the purpose for which God made you. And for that, you need forgiveness. You need God to take that sin away from you and to do exactly what we read about in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has your God removed your sins from you. And the only way that can ever happen is not by something you would do. The only way that that will ever happen is by something that the loving, kind, gracious, slow to anger God has done for you. And what has He done for you? The Bible says God made Him who knew no sin to become righteousness for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So what has God done? God sent Christ, God sent His own Son, the second person of the Trinity, into the world to become righteousness. To live a perfect, righteous, sinless life, never sinning once, always living perfectly in love. And He, at the end of His life, took all of the sins of His people on His own shoulders when He went to the cross, and He suffered as if He was an unloving jerk. He took our sins. He Himself, 1 Peter says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. So that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. He took our unrighteousness and He earned the righteousness that we need. And the Bible says if you will trust Him, not if you will try harder, not if you will try to be a better person, but if you will confess your sins to God and if you will believe in Christ, if you will trust that what He and He alone has done, then you can have your sins forgiven and you can be adopted into the family of God. And Father, we pray that you will work these miracles in our heart. And Father, we in our own flesh are the most unloving people imaginable. Lord, we couldn't even stand to live with ourselves. We are so selfish. So we thank you that for those of us that are in Christ, although we're not yet what we should be, that your Spirit is at work conforming us into the image of Christ, restoring the image of God in your people. And we thank you for that work. And Lord, as we see that work, our desire as your people is that it would increase, that it would speed up, that you would continue to do that in us so that we would increasingly be a loving people. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's still living outside of the experience of your love, Lord, we pray, we plead with you that your Spirit would draw them to Christ, that they would see how kind you are, how merciful you are, how gracious you are, how long-suffering you are, how patient you have been, and that the kindness of God would this morning lead them to repentance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.